Lord Jesus, we think of those words we just sang about drawing close to the Lord, and He in turn will draw close to us. What a wonderful promise that is in the book of James. And Lord, we can actually avail ourselves to that invitation this morning. That's why we've come the first day of the week to worship You corporately with Your people, to again have our minds renewed through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray this morning it would have its full effect in me this morning and all of us, that we would give undivided attention to the teaching of the Word. Let us see this portion of the service as the worship service, probably more than any other portion, Lord, because we're simply coming either with haughty or broken hearts, willing to receive from God with the idea of putting into practice what God reveals to us. And there can be no more sobering thought of any time throughout the week when we approach the Bible, asking You for direction and willing to obey. So we pray this morning that this would be no different. This would be a holy time. So we guard against any distractions, thoughts of preparations and appointments and all the things that can crowd You out this morning. We want to fully give ourselves to the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that, Lord, You're going to bless them this morning as they teach the Bible, as they teach the Word of God, that Your Word would go forth in power this morning, lives would be transformed, people would be saved, and we pray that that would happen in this community this morning. We pray for our missionaries that are representing us, and some at great cost in India and Burma and Mexico and different parts of the world. We lift them up to You today, Lord, and we ask that You would just extend the work of the Lord through them, that they would preach the Word of God, lives would be saved and transformed. Lord, we pray now that You would work in us, in this congregation this morning as we look to Your Word. Teach us what it means to really be a Christian. Term that we use so flippantly, Lord. Let us know what it means. And so we ask now that You would speak to our hearts as we look to You. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verses 19 through verse 30. We're going to finish off this 11th chapter, and we've entitled the message, The First Christians. Now, as you're turning there, if you have a cell phone and you happen to bring it in, which I don't think is necessary, but if you decided to bring it in, would you just check it right now and either turn that thing off or else put it on the vibrating mode? And if you don't know how to do it, hold it up right now, and we'll get an usher to show you how to turn that thing off. And so, again, and we don't want to disrupt the service. This surely is the worship service, and we don't want cell phones on. There's nothing more important than what we're about to do. We're going to look to God. We're going to look to His Word, and so we do that. Again, prior to the service, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up to media, pull down the media, and you can download the notes we'll be putting up on the screen this morning. My notes are 11 pages. These are about 4 pages. So you get kind of just the general synopsis of what we're going to look at this morning. So, again, if you don't have those notes, get a piece of paper, get a pencil. If you don't have a Bible, take the persons next to you if they're not using it. I mean, you got to have a Bible. So turn now to Acts 11:19. We're going to talk about the first Christians, the first time the term Christian is used. It says in verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I call attention this morning to verse 26. It says, "And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now we come now to the first mention of the word Christian in the Bible. Now often the first mention is extremely important to understanding and interpreting a passage or a term in the Bible. Now prior to being called Christian, believers, followers of God had various names. And I want to take a moment and look at some of those names and terms and what they signify. The first name that was given to the followers of the Lord is disciples. They were called disciples. And that word itself basically teaches us the need of knowledge, because a disciple is a learner. He's a follower of the teacher and his teaching. Afterwards, the believers were called saints, which literally means not of this world. The word saint means holy ones, set apart ones, or true believers. The next word that is used is the word believer, which literally is a product of faith. It's more than intellectual grasping of a truth. It is literally the joyous reception of Christ. It's the giving of one's life to the Lord because of what they know and what they have come to believe. Another term is the term witness, that literally is a personal experience. How can we share and give a testimony to something we have not heard or experienced or have seen? So a witness is real personal. It's a personal experience. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." They're also called brethren, which speaks about the need of unity. We've all been spiritually birthed into God's family. There's a need to be brothers and sisters, to love each other, to get along. Also, they've been called the way. Now, this is an interesting term, the way, which speaks about Christianity being exclusive. Also called stewards, which means managers of God's resources. Called God's elect. The origin of salvation is divine. They're called a holy nation. New classification of people. But for the very first time in Antioch, the followers of Jesus are now called Christians. Now, what do we mean by Christian? We mean literally Christ ones. We mean Christ people. Those belonging to Christ. Those that are following Christ is their name. So important is this term that as the years go by, this becomes the key term to define followers of Jesus Christ. There are those even today that would refer to themselves as Christians, but if you said, "Are you a disciple?" they'd say no. There's some today, you say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Are you a believer?" "No." But this word Christian simply encapsulates and puts into one term what a genuine follower of Jesus is all about. And I hope this morning you'll take notes, because we're going to define what this really means. I know this word has lost its meaning over the last 2,000 years, but we want to take some time this morning and look at the first Christians, look at those that were called Christians, and look at what that really, really means. Now, there's three areas we're going to look at this morning. In verses 19 through 21 is evangelism. That's where it all begins, with the new birth. Those coming to faith, those believing in Jesus, those following Jesus. Secondly, in verses 22 through 26 is discipleship. It's then learning. Being a learner is crucial to being a Christian. There is no Christianity apart from learning. There really isn't. And then thirdly, in verses 27 through 30 is outreach. It's reproducing yourself. It's giving of yourself. It's ministry is part of what it is to be a Christian. So let's look at this evangelism in verse 19. It says, "So then," now when he says that, he now is wrapping up the last chapter and a half. Now, we've just looked at all of Acts chapter 10, the first half of Acts chapter 11, and all of this is involved with the conversion of Gentiles, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and being added to the church. Now, what's so miraculous about this is up to this point, this has been a Jewish church. And some of the Jewish thinking is, okay, we don't mind Gentiles coming in as long as they become Jews, proselytes to Judaism, then we'll accept them in. But God had a different plan. And God miraculously filled the believers at Cornelius' house with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized and they were discipled and they were added to the church apart from Judaism. Now, this has caused the church an incredible conflict, because up to this point, they have kind of monopolized Jesus. The Jesus was for the Jews. Jesus is for the followers in the church, which are the Jews. But now Jesus is available to all, and including all, because all are in need of Jesus, because all are sinners. And so we have here in Acts 11:18 is the outcome of this whole thing. And it says, and when they heard this, referring to the leaders in Jerusalem, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, we call this getting out of God's way. Now, this was tough. It's tough when God adds people. It's tough when God changes the direction that he's been going in. It's just real difficult. We just have such a hard time with that. And so the church now is accepting that, you know what, God is the God of the nations, Christ to the nations. And so it mentions now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Now, what Luke does, Luke takes us back, go back to Acts 8, because this is where Luke says this is where the growth found its origin. The growth of the church wasn't at Cornelius's house. Actually, it goes all the way back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen was murdered in chapter 7. And because of his murder in chapter 8, the church begins to scatter. Had it not been for that persecution of Saul and the death of Stephen, the church would have stayed localized there in Jerusalem. But the aftermath of this persecution was the church scattered. And the word that's used in the Greek is to scatter like seed. You know, this time of year, you put in maybe a rye lawn and you take the seed, you throw it, it goes all over the place. And sometimes you find lawn growing in the cracks of the sidewalks all over the place. Even on the sprinkler heads, grass is growing, you know. And it just kind of scatters. Well, that's what happened at the persecution of the church. Acts 8:4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So this is where Luke takes us back to. He says, okay, we've covered how the Gentiles came into the church. Now let's remind ourselves how this growth all started. It happened through persecution. It was when Stephen was murdered, the church was scattered like seed. And it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia. Now Phoenicia is on the coast of the Mediterranean. It is northwest of Galilee. Now, present day Lebanon is what we're talking about. So just north there, the place called Lebanon is what we would call Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia would include two major cities that we're familiar with, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Now, some of Jesus' ministry had gone to Tyre and Sidon. And then it mentions Cyprus, which from Tyre and Sidon is 60 miles west into the ocean itself. You go into the Mediterranean, you come across an island known as Cyprus. Now, this is 40 miles south of Turkey, 60 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean, and now we come to our city of Antioch. Now, this is where God is going to do an incredible work in the city of Antioch. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to describe for you the city called Antioch. Antioch was the capital of Syria. It was 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean, and it sat upon a river that ran through the town called the Orontes River. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem and was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, the first city, being the largest, was Rome. Second was Alexandria, which was in Egypt. And the third largest city was this city called Antioch. Now, historians tell us that just the city of Antioch was 500,000 people. So we're talking 500,000 people. Now, when you include the various suburbs that were around Antioch, you come up with a number close to 800,000 people. So it's a short of 1 million people. I mean, this was a large, large city. Now, this particular city was a center of commercial commerce. Because the Orontes River ran through, and it was part of the trade route, and those that would go from the east up to Rome, this became the hub of everything. I mean, these guys got iPods before anybody else did. I mean, this is where it was started. I mean, everybody came through Antioch. Anything that was going to go to Rome first went to Antioch. So Antioch was the cutting edge city. It was a city with all the toys and all the little gadgets and all the new ideas. They all converged in this commercial city known as Antioch. It was the great melting pot. I mean, we think of California as a melting pot. Well, this particular city was a melting pot because Josephus tells us that there were at least 25,000 Jews living in the city. Along with that, there were Arabs and Greeks. I mean, this city was infiltrated with culture. It was infiltrated with various races and customs, and everyone attempted to get along in this large, large city of over 500,000 people. Antioch's beauty. Antioch was often called the Queen of the East, Antioch the Beautiful, or Antioch the Great. That was some of the names that this city was referred to as. Now, this city stood out in that there was a couple things about it that made the city stand out from all the other cities. First of all, its main street was over 4 miles long. This is the main street of the city. The street itself was paved with marble. And along the sides of the street, it was lined with marble colonnades. And of any city that had ever been built by Rome, this was the only city that had street lights at night. So it was basically a Victoria Gardens of its time. That's what it was. They had lights that ran the whole gamut of 4 miles, marble walkways, marble streets, marble colonnades. It was one beautiful city. But this city of Antioch was also known as a city of corruption. Matter of fact, if you wanted to refer to someone that was loose in their morals, someone that was a party animal, you could call them a Corinthian, or you could call them someone from Antioch. These two cities were synonymous with debauchery and looseness and wickedness. Matter of fact, this city was known for its chariot races. It was known for its gambling, it was known for its drinking, and it was really known as Sin City of the first century. It really was. What happened in Antioch didn't stay in Antioch. Now you're laughing because historians tell us that they really believe that the corruption of Rome was due to Antioch. They said it was like an open cesspool that sort of leached into Rome. That's what they said. And I say this because 5 miles outside of town in Antioch was a center of worship to Daphne. This was a goddess that Apollos would chase after. So they had this park 5 miles out of town that was called the Grove of Apollos. And what it was this park in which people committed acts of fornication. And it was just it was kind of like the Woodstock of its era. I mean, they're just free sex. It was part of the worship of Daphne and Apollos and also of Artemis. And so this basic park was just a sex park is what it was. So anyone that wanted to get drunk could go to this park, could hang out in the city, they could gamble, they could do all the stuff that Vegas does. I mean, that's what this city was all about. It was just a loose, loose, loose city. Now, it's interesting that God would choose this city as the base of Christian missions. Now, I cannot think. You say, well, let's start Christian missions. Let's go to Las Vegas, you know, or something like that. It's just, let's go to Atlantic City. You know, let's go to Laughlin and really start a mission work, you know, or something like that. This would not be a place that we would choose, but it's a place that God would choose. It's often been said that the light is the darkest, or the light is the brightest in the darkest place. I mean, you turn on a light in a super, super dark place, and the light's really bright. So God chose this city as the base of missions to the world. And as we begin to study Acts, we'll see that Jerusalem begins to fade and Antioch becomes the base of Christianity. Now, we'll see this as we get into this book, but just kind of to give you that thought right now that things are going to change and Antioch is going to be the place. Now, notice it says that as they were dispersed, they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews only. Now, we've looked at this. This has been the thought of the Jews, that Jesus is for the Jewish believer. He's not for the Gentiles. God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. We believe that Jesus is for us. I mean, he's our Messiah. We'll hold on to him. We'll have our own church, and we'll live happily ever after. So as this group dispersed, the majority of them were speaking to Jews only. But look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyprus, again, was that island. Cyrene was in North Africa. Came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also. Now, this is interesting. Now, who were these men? We don't know. We don't know how many. We don't know if they were simply men, what they were, but we just know that there were some that as they dispersed, they went to Antioch and they began to share the gospel with the Greeks. Now, one thing we do know, we know they weren't the apostles. Because according to Acts 8:1, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So we know that's where they were at. We know that Peter was dispersed to Samaria, and later on, Peter went to the house of Cornelius. So these weren't the apostles. These were just believers in Jesus, Jewish believers, that as they were dispersed because of persecution, some of them took it upon themselves to say, you know what, Gentiles need to hear about Jesus. And that's what I love about the book of Acts, is that it tells us that, you know, it's not pastors, it's not elders, it's not deacons, it's Christians. It's people that want to follow God can be used by the Holy Spirit. This morning, the only ones in this room that will be used of the Lord are those that are available to the Lord, those that want to be used by God. We make ourselves available to God, God will use us. And so these unnamed believers, whoever they are, want to meet them someday, want to get that Blu-ray checked out when we get to heaven and kind of watch these guys figure out who they are. Great, great guys that were used by the Lord to start a base of operations for world missions. And notice what their message was, preaching the Lord Jesus. That basically was what they were preaching and what they were. They weren't preaching pop psychologists. They weren't preaching Dr. Phil. They weren't doing any of that. What they were preaching was the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is master. We would say he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. When we say we preach the Lord Jesus, we're talking about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. So they're teaching that exclusively salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so it tells us in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, again, this phrase that Luke uses, the hand of the Lord was upon them. Now, in what ways? First of all, I think the hand of the Lord was upon them in guiding them to share Jesus with the Greeks. No doubt that's what Luke is implying. The Lord directed them. The Lord led them. But not only that, the Lord blessed their effort through the salvation of lost souls. So God led them. Now, sometimes I can share the word with someone and nothing happens. There's other times you can share the Lord with somebody and they can receive the Lord. Either way, if God has led us to do it, we're doing God's will. Not every person we share with has to come to salvation. The Bible tells us in Corinthians, one plants, another waters, but God causes the growth. So our responsibility is just to obey the Lord, follow his leading. Now, in this case, these guys were on cutting edge. I mean, they were doing what they had not been told to do. They were just doing it because the Holy Spirit led them to do it. And God was blessing them. And basically, many were saved. Now, this brings us to, I believe, the first mark of a genuine Christian is believing and repenting. There is no Christianity apart from this. And no one can even claim to be a Christian apart from this. Believing and repenting. Notice it says they believe, which deals with the mind. We have to understand the message. We have to understand who Jesus is. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. That He was sinless. He died for my sins, not His sins, because He was sinless. Jesus was crucified. He was murdered. He was buried. He raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. Now that's something that I have to hear. I have to understand that. I have to understand that I am a sinner, and because of my sin, I'm separated from God, but Jesus made a way in which I can be made right or accepted by God through the cross of Christ. Now that's something intellectually, it's something that I need to understand with my mind. And I think that when we're sharing the Lord, we need to make it simple, we need to make it to the point, we need to make it understandable, not use a bunch of tough words like the efficacious blood of rhetorical blood of Christ. People are going, what did you just say? Are you washed in the blood? Ew, what do you mean washed in the blood? We have all these weird terms in the church. That's fine if we want to use them as long as we explain what they're talking about. So here they talked about the Lord Jesus. Here they talked about in such a simple way that they believed. They understood it with their mind, but notice this. And they turned to the Lord. Now I put heart and action. I put repentance. To understand is to then act upon and to turn from my way to God's way. It's not enough to know in my mind who Jesus is and that He died for me. If I never act upon it and turn from my way and follow Him, I'm not a Christian. I can know about God. I can be in a post-Christian nation, but it doesn't make me a Christian because I do that. And so they turned to the Lord. Now, how effective were they? Well, in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, one of the authors went on to note that at that time in 325, there were over 200,000 Christians living in Antioch. So when it says a large group came to the Lord, it was a large group. Can you imagine that? That's about 1/4 of the population were Christians. That is powerful. Some of the greatest teachers of the first 4 centuries were here. In this city. I mean, it's amazing what the Lord did through the efforts of these men. Now, a Christian is someone that has heard the gospel message. It is someone that has believed in the message of the gospel. And it is someone that is now trusting Jesus. They've repented of their sins and they have trusted Jesus Christ. That's the beginning steps of what we would call a Christian. And this is the framework for what is going to be called Christians. This brings us now to verses 22 through 26. The next step of being a Christian is discipleship. And verse 22 says, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, word travels fast. And I'm sure when that word came to Jerusalem, they were excited. And I'm being sarcastic. I don't think they were excited. Because up to this point, they have already wrestled saying, well, if you want to join the church, be a proselyte to Judaism, follow all the rules, and we'll get you in. And God says, no, believe in me and you're in. So they didn't like this. So now word is getting that somebody is preaching down in Antioch, 300 miles away. Who sent them? We didn't send them. They're down there and droves of people are coming to trust in Jesus and they're now part of the church. They're going, what in the world is going on there? Who sent these guys? What in the world is going on? So no doubt, I don't think that they were all going, yay, people are getting saved. I don't think that was that attitude at all. They said, you know what we got to do? Let's send Barnabas off to Antioch. Let's send Barney. I like, isn't the Living Bible calls him Barney the Preacher? That's what it calls him. So let's send old Barney the Preacher, you know, 300 miles over there to Antioch, and let's find out what's going on. Now, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Now, we looked at this man. We've been looking at this man. I want to take just a moment and look at some facts about him. If you go over to Acts 4:36 and 37, these two verses tell us a lot about this man. And we'll be looking at him over the weeks as we look at him, as he eventually teams up with Saul on the first mission tour, and we'll be looking at this man. But in Acts 4:36, it says that his real name was Joseph. He was a Jew. He was a Levite, which means that he was of the tribe of Levi. He was a priestly descent. So this man's a Jew. He's a priestly descent. He was of Cyprian birth,
which means that he was a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew was someone that was born outside of Judea, somewhere outside of Palestine, but was a committed Jew, but wasn't living in the Jewish populace. They weren't living with other Jews, but he was a Jew and he was committed. So he was a Hellenistic Jew. And so it mentions that was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means, or translated, son of encouragement. Now, you want to do an interesting Bible study. Look up the word Barnabas in a concordance to the Bible. Get a Strong's concordance to the Bible. You go on and get ESORT or whatever Bible program you want. Look up the word Barnabas. You know what you're going to find? And I'm going to tell you the answer anyway. But every time you look his name up, he's always associated with encouragement. He is always a blessing to someone. Now, there's lots of sons of discouragement, but this was a son of encouragement. I mean, this was someone that just motivated people to find their gifts, use their gifts, serve God. I mean, he's just an incredible individual. Verse 37 says that he owned a tract of land and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a generous man. When the new church was formed, there were some issues going on and there were people that were disowned because they placed their faith in Jesus. So the church came together, they began selling property and various things in order to support those that were less fortunate. Well, guess who kicked it off? Barnabas did. He had a tract of property and he sold it and he gave the money to the church. We also recall in Acts 9:27 that it was Barnabas who stuck his neck out on behalf of Saul. Saul had been converted to the Lord, and the apostles wanted nothing to do with Saul. So what happens? Barnabas gets a hold of him in Acts 9:27, and Barnabas took hold of him. Saul brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord. A tremendous man. Now, look at Acts 11:24. We're just going to mention it, and we're going to look at it in a few moments, but Acts 11:24 says this about Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, can you think of anyone better to send to Antioch than Barnabas? Here's a man that's a Hellenistic Jew, someone that's been raised outside of Judea, that knows the culture. He knows what it's like in Cyprus. He knows what it's like in Antioch. He knows what it's like in Tyre and Sidon. He knows what it's like. He's intermingled with these people, but he's a committed Jew and a follower of the Lord. Who better to send than someone that knows the situation? Now, there have been times I've wanted to go to death row, but I don't believe in order to go to death row, I got to kill someone in order to get into death row to share with them. Now, that could be, I suppose, maybe a powerful way of reaching someone on death row. But having a knowledge of the law and loving others will get me an inroad to share with others. But when we have gone through a difficult time ourselves, there's something to be said for that personal experience. I remember a funeral I did 7 years ago. One of the dear brothers at this church was sick. And before he died, he says, you know what, Pastor? He goes, when I die, I want you to do my funeral. And I thought, maybe you'll do mine if I go first, you know, or something. So this guy, he went to be with the Lord. Just a dear saint, been in this church years. And I'll never forget that funeral. Because that particular funeral that I did was 2 months after the funeral that I had for my wife. And what was so amazing about this was, is that this particular grave site was just about 50 yards from my wife's grave. And I'll never forget sharing at that funeral. As I began to share with the folks saying, I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to be confused. I know what it's like to feel a pain so much that when you go to bed at night, you wish you wouldn't wake up. I know what that's like. But let me also tell you this. I also know what it's like to feel God's power and God's peace. You know, that day, I'll never forget that day. I bet you if I dropped a pin on the grass, you would have heard it. It was so quiet. You know, I just shared that last service and I had several people come up and say, you know, Pastor, I had a dear loved one that just died and what you said meant so much and all that. Isn't it amazing how a personal experience, someone that has gone through it, says something? So there isn't a better person to send to Antioch than Barnabas. He's lived there. He knows the area. He knows the people. He loves the Lord. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's a man of encouragement. There isn't anyone better suited to preach there and to minister and get to the facts than Barnabas. Look at verse 23. And then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now notice some things about Barnabas. Is that he witnessed the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? He witnessed the gospel going forth, people receiving the Lord, and lives being changed. No doubt, even within initial observation, he began to see people changed. He saw it with his own eyes that God was changing lives. Notice his response. Barnabas rejoiced over God's work. It simply says he rejoiced. We said, well, naturally. Not necessarily. Rejoicing over the works and the efforts of others is spiritual, but it's not natural. That's why I think one of the easiest things for us to do is to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice is difficult. Maybe you've been out of work. Maybe you and a friend of yours have been out of work, and all of a sudden your friend calls you on the phone. Guess what? I just got a new job. It's triple digit pay. Praise God. Why are we excited about that? You're working with someone and there's a slug that you work next to. He never does a good job. Guess what? The boss gave me a new car. Praise God. Hard to get it out. We weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice, that's spirituality. And what Barnabas could say is, what do you mean? I'm not going to rejoice. We didn't send them. We didn't send any evangelists here. We didn't tell them to preach to these Greeks. I mean, what are they doing? I mean, what do you mean rejoice? We're not even part of what's going on here. How can I possibly rejoice and be excited about what God's doing? Because I didn't have anything to do with it. But you see, he was a spiritual man. He was a man that acknowledged, you know what? This is God's grace. This is something that God's doing. And you know what? I'm excited about. Look what the Lord is doing. I mean, this is a miracle. And it says depths about this man. This man was a spiritual man that was rejoicing over what God was doing. Now notice what he does, the next thing. He not only witnesses the grace of God, rejoices over the grace of God, but notice Barnabas encourages them all. And he began to encourage them all. Now this phrase, or this term encourage, literally means to keep on encouraging them repeatedly and continuously. He was encouraging them. He was saying, keep going, keep going, keep preaching, keep listening to the Lord. You can make it. You can do it. He did it with a resolute heart, which means wholeheartedness. We would say, put your heart into it, is another way of saying it. And then it says to remain true to the Lord, or stay glued, adhere, cleave, continue in the Lord. Let me tell you. When you're living in a city like Sin City, the only thing that's going to save your neck is to keep Christ in the center of your heart and to keep Christ the center of your life. It's the only hope. Anyone that doesn't want to study the Bible, someone that says, well, I go, are you going to church this week? I'll see how I feel. That right there is a major tattletale sign. It's not how I feel. Regardless of how I feel, I want to be there because I want to be taught the Word of God. I want to worship with God's people. I want to grow as a Christian. It's not, I'll see how the week goes. That's someone that doesn't have Christ in the center of their heart. That is someone that is not keeping their heart focused on Christ. I don't care what happens this week, I'm going to be there. Regardless of what, I don't care if I have to have toothpicks propping my eyelids open, I'm going to be there. Because that's where I need to be. That's where I have to be. I'm a child of God. Got to be there. And this is what he's saying. Listen, you grow up, you live in a place like Sin City. Listen, you better keep Jesus in the center of your heart or you're dead. That's what Jesus himself said in John 15:5. For apart from me, what? You can do nothing. You don't keep Jesus as the center of your life, you're done. That's interesting that he would say this because it was the same thing that Joshua said to the children of Israel after they'd come into the land of Canaan. They had conquered, they'd been given the various inheritance, and it was there in Joshua 22:5, he says, hold fast to him. Cleave to the Lord is what you got to do. It's one thing to have victory, but in order to maintain victory, you better hold on to the Lord. You better keep Jesus in the center of your life. And I'll tell you, time and time again, you watch any Christian that gets lukewarm, you see any Christian that has no resemblance of the Lord, and you can be sure Jesus is not hot in their hearts. And you can be sure Jesus isn't the focus of their life. They give Jesus the leftovers. If they're not too tired, they'll be there Wednesday. If they're not too tired, they'll be there Sunday. Got a lot of shopping to do, a lot of decorations, a lot of things. I'll have to see how it goes. And I'll tell you how it's going to go. You get further and further away from the Lord. And so he's saying the same thing that we need to hear, especially when we just entered into the busiest shopping season of the year. And we'll have to see how it goes. One of the things that we've done, and this is our second or third year of doing this, every Wednesday night, we have a different presentation of the Christ of Christmas. Every Wednesday night, we have a special presentation of the Christ of Christmas. What better way to keep Christ in the center of our lives, in the center of our hearts, than to be here to again see the Christ of Christmas? What an evangelistic opportunity to bring unsaved people, neighbors that don't know the Lord, to come to a place like this so they can hear the gospel. They can see what Christmas is all about. They can see for themselves what they need to do and how they need to keep focused. Well, look at verse 24. It goes back to Barnabas, says that he was a good man, which means he was void of censoring. He had a benevolent, giving spirit. I mean, and the reason it was like this is because he put the Lord in the center of his heart. Because he kept his focus on the Lord. Notice it says he was full of the Holy Spirit, which explains how effective he was. This is why he was effective. It's because, again, he had the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And he was given over to the Holy Spirit. And then it simply says, and of faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? Certainly, he had trusted the Lord, but this faith is describing loyalty to the Lord. It's talking about devotion to God's purposes, God's plan. He's trusting God. He had a sustaining faith. He didn't live on the panic mode. When things didn't go the way he wanted, he didn't panic. He didn't resort to schemes. He just said, I have a quiet faith and trust in the Lord. One thing, I look at this man Barnabas, you know, I never see mentioned about him that Barnabas suffered burnout. I never see that. This idea of burnout in the life of a Christian is an oxymoron. It really is. It does not make sense. Burnout, I believe, is the result of unrealistic expectations. It is someone that has selfish motives, man-centered schemes, personal ambition, and their plans don't work, so they're bummed out. Are they discouraged? How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit, putting your faith and trust in God, keeping Christ the center of your life, and be burned out? That doesn't make sense. So that term is for someone that's gotten self-centered along the path of walking with the Lord. They become me-centered, and now they're suffering from it, and they're blaming God for it. It's not God's fault. So you don't see, you know, poor Barnabas, pray for him. You've got burnout. You know, it's not so. Not so at all. He was a man of faith. And he brought others to the faith. Notice, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, who better to share the Lord than someone that has the faith himself? I mean, it takes a man of faith to share the faith with others so they can get the faith. And that's what Barnabas did. Something else I noticed in this passage before us. Notice verse 20, the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord. And verse 24, the Lord. A personal relationship with God is necessary for the work of God. And that's what we see here. This is not magical, mystical. It's because he's in right relationship with God. He can be in tune with God. He can share God and God will work. And that's literally what's happening. Notice that evangelism produces the need for discipleship. Look at verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, Tarsus was 100 miles north of Antioch. So here's this new influx of believers. And what runs through Barnabas' mind? I'm in trouble. There's no way I can disciple thousands of people by myself. I need someone that's got a heart for God, someone that has a heart for Gentiles, someone that knows the Word that can help me. I'm in trouble. And the natural thing is they need discipleship. They need to be trained. So what does he do? He goes 100 miles north to Tarsus. Now, the last time we heard about Saul was Acts 9:30. he was shipped to Tarsus because they wanted to kill him. This man was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and God is using him so powerfully, they see the best way to silence this guy is to kill him. So they shipped him back home. Now, many believe that when he got back home, he was disowned by his family. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. He's going to be the next rabbi of Jerusalem. And now he's turned to Christ. He's no longer a good little kosher Jew anymore. And he's following Jesus, the Messiah. Many also believe that during this period of time, it's anywhere from 8 to 10 years. Some say 7 to 10 years. We don't hear anything about Paul or Saul. We don't hear anything. And many believe that many of the difficulties of 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions various things that he went through, that he went through those trials during that 7 to 10 year period. We assume so, because Acts doesn't record those things. So there's this period almost of obscurity that we don't hear about this man. And so what does he do? He goes 100 miles north, and the Bible says to look, which means a parent energetically looking high and low for their lost child. You know, this is the same word that's used of Joseph and Mary when they were looking for Jesus. Joseph, where's Mary? Mary, where's Jesus? I don't know. It's not my idea to watch him. Where's Jesus? You know, who's been watching Jesus? You know, and here's Jesus in the temple sitting with the rabbis, just totally confounding them with his wisdom. Well, that same word, looking, Joseph and Mary were looking for Jesus. This is the same word that was used of, again, Barnabas looking for Saul. Notice the need for more workers. If you go back to Acts 9:15, there was something that was said about Saul that was going to come true. We've already seen it to a degree in Damascus when he started sharing there in Damascus. But the Lord had came to Ananias and said these words to Ananias. There's something you need to know about Saul. In Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So one of the descriptions of Saul was that God was going to use him with the Gentiles and the kings. I mean, this man became the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was God's man. So what happened was Barnabas now needed help. And who better to reach the Gentiles than someone that was called to be with the Gentiles, which is Saul himself. You know, I was reading this week, you know, D.L. Moody, you know, he's known for building Sunday schools. He was known for his evangelism of winning thousands and thousands unto the Lord. Just an incredible man. But one of the things that D.L. Moody often did was when a person came to Christ, the first thing he did was give them a task. He gave them something to do. Now, right off the bat, if a person came to Christ, right away he would give them the assignment, hand out these hymnals. They came to Christ, become an usher and help seat people. And it was D.L. Moody who once said, it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. And you look at D.L. Moody's ministry, and those that were ushers and those that helped greet and hang out hymnals, as time went on, they became pastors, they became evangelists, they became teachers in the Sunday school and the education wing, and his whole life was like that. And I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, the initial thing to do is to serve God. Start serving Him. We have a standard here that you need to be here for at least 6 months to serve the Lord, but that doesn't stop you from coming and setting up chairs and seeing what needs to be done around here. I mean, you could do that. And so that's what D.L. Moody taught. Listen, we got to give these guys something to do. They need to start serving the Lord. This is what initially needs to take place. And so a mark of genuine Christian is discipleship. Notice this, and it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Notice that after believing in Jesus and beginning to follow the Lord, the next step was learning about the Lord, discipleship. That is normal Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's 101 Christianity. It's abnormal to come to faith in Jesus Christ and not want to grow. It's abnormal to come to faith in Jesus and not want to learn. It's abnormal to come to Christ and not want to serve Him and find out what His plan for your life is. That's abnormal. Now, I know in our society, that's normal. That's abnormal. That's not the normal progression for a Christian. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respects to salvation. I'm a grandfather, and I know you don't believe that because I'm so young, but I got two grandkids. And let me just say this. Grandkids cry basically for three reasons. They're hungry, they're wet, and they're tired. Some of you are saying, it sounds like my husband. he just described it. But no, I'm talking about babies, okay? And sometimes they'll cry because they like to cry. But generally speaking, they cry because they're hungry. That's one of the major reasons that kids cry. And just give them, give them a bottle, shut up juice, and just automatically just give it to them. They just are quiet and they're happy. Well, you know, as a child of God, that is us. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that like a newborn babe longs for the pure milk, we should long to be fed. We should long to be nourished. Now, anyone that says, I'm a Christian but doesn't want to grow, there's something wrong. And I think that if you'll look, you'll find out that they're snacking on something else. Maybe the television, maybe a hobby, maybe a relationship, maybe a job, maybe some special interest. But something is zapping the appetite of Christ in them. Or it could be they don't have Christ. One of the two. Either they're nursing on the wrong stuff, or else they really don't have Christ. Because the normal progression of someone that's believing and is now repented of their sins is now to take on God's likeness through becoming a student of the Word. That's what it is. So if I don't have that desire and I want to name Christ, there's something seriously wrong with me. And I'll tell you, we got a new believers class here. We call it Foundations of Faith. You know, if you've not gone through that as a Christian, you got to go through it. You have to go through it. We got men's studies, women's studies. You got refuge. You got singles. You got all sorts of opportunities. We got a great bookstore. I mean, there's so many opportunities. You can go onto the church web and download hundreds of messages. Look at hundreds of notes. Absolutely no reason not to grow. There's absolutely zero reason why we don't grow. Well, the Bible says with all of that, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That is amazing. The Antioch, the city that was known for its depravity and wickedness, had the first Christians. Why couldn't it be a place like Jerusalem? Why couldn't it be some other? Why did he choose? He's wanting us to show about a genuine conversion. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter how wicked the city is. Look how you can turn out if you put God in the center of your heart and your life. And so it simply says they were first called Christian. Now, the word Christians used three times in the Bible. The first time is right here before us in verse 26. That's the very first time that it's used. It's used again in Acts 26:28 and used again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Again, the word Christ means Messiah. And this Latin suffix, incion, or Christian, shun, this last part, actually is the idea of belonging to a party. So it's someone that belongs to Christ, someone that is a follower of Christ, someone that is in cahoots with Christ, someone that's involved with Christ. That's what it is. Now, I don't believe that this name came from the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't say these are followers of the Messiah, because that would cut their own necks. They wouldn't say that. And they say, well, why aren't you following Christ? Well, because we don't believe in that. So obviously this came from the Gentiles. Some believe it was a slur, could be. But one thing for sure, they were acting like Christ. I mean, the very things they were doing, believing in Christ, repenting of their sins, being discipled, they were literally taking on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that the word Christian has really lost its meaning today. We just looked at the word, and it just seems like everybody's a Christian. Especially at election time, everybody's a Christian. I don't care, you know, you're a heathen, you're walking out of church with a Bible. I mean, that's just what you do. And it's funny, you'll say to someone, are you a Christian? And they'll say, yes. And you go, are you a believer? I don't know. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you a disciple? No. Are you a Christian? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus only? No. I wouldn't go that route. So again, it's just a term that people use. And especially you go to places like India, if you're not Hindu, you're a Christian. You know, you go to different, the East, you know, you're not Jewish. Okay, you're a Christian. And that's kind of what the thinking is. And it's tragic today that we've lost the sense of what it means to be a Christian. Again, we're living in a paganistic society, and we've not gone to Acts. We've not read what a Christian is, someone that believes in God, someone that has repented of their sins, someone that is being discipled and actively growing in the things of God and taken on the likeness. They're called Christian. That's what a Christian is. Alexander the Great, of course, greatest military leader probably our world has ever seen. He actually allowed some of his soldiers to actually have the name Alexander. And he was flattering. Mothers that would be raising young boys, they would say, you know, we're going to call you Alexander after one of the greatest military leaders of all time. And Alexander really didn't have a problem with it. But when he did have a problem with it, it was because someone had that name in his army and they were a coward. Or someone that was just grabbed by timidity, and because of that, he would simply say to them, change your name or mend your manners, is what he would say. And I think that could be said this morning of us as Christians. Either we need to keep Christ in the center of our hearts, we need to be discipled, we need to mimic Christ, become like Christ, or let's not use the term. And that's basically what we need to do as a follower of Christ. I don't think of any more damage in all of the world than by supposed Christians. It's not the atheists. It's not the cults. It's those that call themselves Christians that aren't following Christ. That's the problem. And this brings us now to the third point, the final point. Verses 27 through 30 is outreach. And this had to come through evangelism, discipleship. It had to be outreach. Verse 27, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, this is the first time the term prophets used in connection with Christians in the book of Acts. Now, think about this. The church is over 10 years old now. So the very first time we hear about so-called prophets of the Lord, it's now 10, 11 years into Christianity. Now, that's noteworthy because there are some groups today that all the time are going on prophesying, speaking on behalf of God, and they act as if it's an everyday occurrence, and it wasn't. And let me just say that in the Old Testament, the term prophet, when you defined it, was more foretelling. When you come to the New Testament, it became more forthtelling, is what it was. And we also know that the foundation of the church was laid on apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Now, we'll see this again in the book of Acts, but it's not really the norm. And even though the church didn't have the complete revelation of God, they didn't have all of the New Testament, prophets were being used by the Lord in conjunction with apostles to lay the foundation. Now we have the foundation laid by apostles and prophets, and so now we have the Word of God. Anytime I'm lacking on direction as to what I should do, the Word of God tells me what I should do. And really, anyone today that speaks on behalf of God should really be speaking Scripture. Look at verse 28. And one of them named Agabus, now we'll see him again in Acts 21, 10 and 11, began to indicate by the Spirit. Now again, I am leery of these little special words from the Lord. And over the years, I've had people that have given me so-called words from the Lord. And let me tell you, any so-called word that comes from the Lord has its backing in Scripture. If it doesn't back in Scripture, then we should put it in file 13 is where we should put it. I like what Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They've got to coincide with Scripture. It's got to be Scripture, or they don't have the light of God. Jeremiah 23:16, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain or fill you with false hope. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Old Testament, you speak on behalf of God and you're not 100% right, you were stoned. We could get rid of Channel 40. I really believe we could. I mean, some of the false prophecies, I mean, that have gone on there is just unbelievable. Some prophesy the end of the world. Isn't it this month? I can't remember. It's already passed. I forgot. You know, all of this stuff in the name of the Lord. Again, extra-biblical experiences. Well, he mentions it certainly to be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius, and actually did. 41 to 54 A.D., famines occurred. Actually, four famines occurred. Historians tell us that two of them were in Rome, one was in Greece, and one was in Judea. And what they said was, they were able to plant crops, but the crops just weren't yielding. They weren't yielding enough food, and people were starving. And that's literally what he's describing here. Verse 29 says, "And in proportion to that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." Now, notice, as any of the disciples had means, or as each one prospered. God never asks us to give what we don't have. God always says, give in proportion to how I blessed you. We don't have to give beyond what we have. And so he says, listen, based upon how I have blessed you, I want you, in proportion to that, I want you to be a blessing to them. Notice, send the contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Boy, the shoe's on the other foot, isn't it? Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, this church was doing well. The Bible says there wasn't a need in the midst of any of them. I mean, anyone that had need, people sold property, they sold objects, and they gave to the poor, so there was no need of anything. But now we see the church in need. Wow. Boy, the tables can sure change. So what happens? Now the Gentiles are going to bless the Jews. Now, you want a mark of what a Christian is? A Christian's a giver. A Christian has to give of himself if he's a Christian. I mean, he's got to duplicate himself. He's got to give of himself. Sometimes a Christian will be on the receiving end, but let me tell you, a Christian should always want to be on the giving end. Because that's what a child of God does. Now notice here that God tells them to give proportionally. He doesn't say buy gold. Did you notice that? He doesn't say build shelters, stockpile food, and if anybody wants your food, give them both barrels. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that. He didn't say any of that. He said, you give it to him. Notice that this prophecy that was given by Agabus was not to satisfy curiosity. It was to get the church moving towards serving God. Sometimes people love Bible prophecy, and Bible prophecy is wonderful. But if all it does is just sort of arrest our curiosity, gets us excited because we know something that someone else doesn't know, that's not the purpose of Bible prophecy. In Revelation 1:3, John says, blessed is he who reads these are reads and hears the words of the prophecy and heeds them or obeys them, which are written in it, for the time is near. You see, that's why God gives us the future, so we can do something about it right now. This is what we need to do. And verse 30 says, and this they did. It wasn't just words. They actually did it. And they sent it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So now we see the first time that the term elder is used in connection with the church. Now, we've seen it in connection with the synagogue, but this is the first time it's used for the church, and it became a word that meant bishop, pastor, overseer, and it literally is one that is gifted in instruction and in order and administration is basically what it is. And so what happens? They give this offering to Paul and to Barnabas, and they send them 300 miles north there to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. Now, by way of application, there's four things that I jotted down this morning that I want to leave. Four thoughts, I believe, encapsulates the meaning of what is a Christian. Number one, am I a Christian as described in Scripture? I believe, I've repented, I'm following, and I'm growing through instruction. That almost encapsulates what a Christian is. There's still more to it, but that's pretty good right there, is what a Christian is. Secondly, like Barnabas, do I rejoice over what God's doing through others? Or is it hard to rejoice over it because I'm not doing it? Number three, do I encourage others to use their God-given gifts
to serve God. And lastly, number four, do I see the Lord working through me? Because really, to finalize what a Christian is, he's a giver. He duplicates himself, and he's a help to others. It's not enough to have it all inside of here. It's got to show up in our hands and our feet. As D.L. Moody once said, that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather so that he's reminded that it's a message to be lived out. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out, Lord, in this busy time of year, but obviously Christ is in the center of their lives. They want Christ to be the center of their hearts. And I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us. In these next few moments now, Lord, as we cement these words to our hearts, we're either going to receive them or we're going to say it's for somebody else. But the reality is, it's for me this morning. It's for every one of us to know if we're a Christian. And not only to know that I'm a Christian, I should be experiencing Christ in my daily life. I should want to grow. I should be growing. I should be duplicating myself. Others should be seeing Christ in me. And if that's not happening, there's something wrong. There's something intrinsically wrong with that, that my affections and my attention is on other things. So, Lord, you show me what those things are. And I need to forsake those things. I need to put the Lord first. I pray that these next weeks ahead, this Christmas season, let me keep Christ the center of my life. Let me never lose sight that it's all about you. It's not even about my family. It's not even about my friends, though that's important. It's about you. And if I put you first, then I'll put my family and friends in their priority too. But it's about you. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's